empires. They have an empire, and they are in control. And at this time, after all of these other bullies have come and gone, the Jews are crying out for a rescuer, a Messiah. And what they expected was, they expected a one like David, a prophet like Moses, a king like David, a descendant from David, to come to raise up an army to just shock and awe, set up Israel as the primary principal kingdom of all the earth, and all the nations would look to Israel. That's what they expected. That's what they wanted. That's what they thought was going to happen with the Messiah. And even as we see that, even as Jesus' disciples are walking with him and he's preaching and teaching and telling parables, they're still, when's it going to happen? When are you going to just, you know, take people out? When are you going to destroy the enemies, set up and become the king, the Messiah, and of course include us in this deal too? You know, we'll probably be your cabinet, or we need some powerful positions as well. And when's this all going to happen? And the biggest shock to the first century Jews and to many who observed was that this is not how Jesus came at all. He did not come to set up a political or a national government then and there that is coming, but he came first to deliver us from our greatest and most powerful enemy, that is sin, Satan, death. That's what took place on the cross. He is now he is now Lord, but if you look at him, he didn't look like he was a Messiah, but he didn't look like a Messiah. He labored in obscurity. He didn't really, when you think about it, didn't have a lot of people who followed him outside of Israel, outside of Palestine. Few had even heard of him as he was in ministry. And even as he traveled among the Jews, he didn't like hang out in Jerusalem a lot. He was mainly up in the villages and the other places north of Jerusalem, spent most of his time walking with common people and really never got close to the action, all right? And then that would have been in that day, in the religious day of that time. And so Jesus did not resemble anything at all of what the disciples or what the rest of Israel was anticipating. They were expecting, again, this Messiah to come in power. They anticipated an immediate and perfected kingdom, and that is where they were mistaken. They looked to the Old Testament, and they found verses about, but you Bethlehem, though you're least among the tribes of Israel, one will come from out of you that will shepherd my people Israel. They looked to other passages of Scripture in the Old Testament that talked about a Messiah coming and a Messiah reigning. And what they missed was, in Jesus' teaching was, that although that will be what results at the end, that will not be what it will look like at the beginning when Jesus comes. He did not have any troops. He did not have any weapons. He rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, not a horse, not a war horse, not with an army, not like Julius Caesar. He was different. And his kingdom, he's telling us here that the kingdom of God will begin, or the beginnings will not look like an immediate Messiah coming on and, you know, taking names and just kicking butt, but it'll look like a mustard seed. It'll look like yeast in the beginning, and that there will be progress. Okay, now, if you kind of get a context of this, you look in verse 13, it says that Jesus said, or he said, then you have the word therefore, okay? What is the kingdom of God like? Now, you've heard this, it's kind of cheesy, but it's really a great way to remember it. Anytime in you're studying your Bible and you see the word therefore, you have to ask the question, what is that therefore there for? It's usually referring to something that was just previously said. All right? And so, what was previously said? What we see is that there was a miracle, and it'll be on your screen too if you don't have your Bibles. But if you look back in Luke 13:10, you see that there's a miracle that takes place. Jesus, again, is in one of the villages. Verse 10 says, now he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. And there was a woman who had a disabling spirit. Okay? So this woman, it says that she was bent over for 18 years. She was bent over and could not fully straighten herself. All right? And she was bent over. She could not straighten up. And the Bible tells us that the reason this was it was because of a disabling spirit, or it had a demonic origin to it. Now some will say, well, before the Enlightenment, they just attributed every kind of sickness to some sort of demon or something like that. And today we know that's not really the case. And In the Bible, not every sickness is attributed to demonic activity, but this one was. And Jesus, is, in just a second, will confirm that. All right? You say, so you believe that this was actually something that Satan had did to her? Yes, I'm certainly believe that, because that's what Jesus said. As I've said, my motto in life when it comes to who I believe is, anyone who dies, comes back to life on the third day, I'm going with him, all right? I don't care what anybody else says. That's my motto. Jesus, the risen Lord, says, here, what does he say? What's he doing, then what's he say? It says that when he saw this woman, he called her over and said, "Woman, you are freed from your disability." And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight. And she glorified God. But the ruler of the synagogue, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, said to the people, "There are 6 days in which work ought to be done. Come on those days and be healed, and not on the Sabbath day." Then the Lord answered him, "You hypocrites, does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the manger and lead it away to water it? And ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan bound for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day?" And as he said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame, and all these people rejoiced at all the glorious things that were done by him. He said, "Therefore, what is the kingdom of God like?" Mustard seed leaven. So based on this incident, this occurrence, this healing, Jesus says, "Therefore, what is the kingdom of God like?" What took place there? We see Jesus liberating a woman from what? From the power and the rule and the domination of Satan. Make no mistake, Satan is called in the Bible and is the king of this world, the prince of the power of the air. He took Jesus when he tempted him to high mountains and said, I'll give it to you all. Why did he say that? Because it was his to give. He's the king of the world. And he, and what we see happening in Iraq, what we see, the death and the destruction and war and everything that is around us is a result of sin and Satan and death. And Jesus has come, the kingdom of God has come to liberate us, not only to defeat, but to destroy the rule and the dominion and the power and the reign of Satan. When Christ died on that cross, Satan, his rule ended. It's over. Christ is at the highest place, the right hand of God, and right now the gospel's going forth, and there are things that are, it just doesn't look like it should. We would expect Jesus dies, he's Lord, boom, bada boom, bada bing, Satan's done, let's go, let's get on with this. But the problem is that there's a world lost in darkness around us. And so the gospel goes forth to be preached so that there can actually be members of this kingdom. Satan, sin, had deceived, had alienated us from God. Satan had blinded the nations. No one knows anything about God apart from God's revelation. Only the Jews had the oracles of God. Everybody else, Satan had blinded, and they had groaned and lived in darkness and in false religion. They didn't know what was right. They didn't know what was wrong. They had a conscience, but even the conscience that they possessed was defiled by sin. But in the Old Testament, we see God coming out through prophets and revealing, speaking to the Jews, and through the Jews, bringing to the Messiah. And then when Christ came, he destroyed the reign of Satan. He defeated Satan because he paid our penalty in full and now brought us to God out of the prison in which we were held. God's not going to rescue guilty people. When we're alienated from him, Satan over us, sin over us, dominating us. We have no choice but to sin. We live in darkness. We love sin. Christ dying pays for our sins so that now through Christ, God might come to us and bless us and help us and heal us and deliver us. Why? Because our penalty has been paid at the cross. So now God is has defeated him and that he can now liberate us from Satan's power. And now the nations, now we can go filled with the Spirit and announce to the nations that are in darkness the gospel, the good news of who Christ is. And even they can be rescued from Satan's kingdom, from the god of this world who has blinded the unbelieving to the glory of God, as Paul will say in 2 Corinthians 4:4. You can read it there as well. And so what we think it ought to look like isn't what it looks like. Jesus says, here's what it's like. The kingdom of God is here. Jesus didn't say, hey, could I have your attention? The kingdom of God is coming. He said, the kingdom of God is at hand. It's here. But how is it here? And then he tells these stories. The kingdom of God has come to set up a dominant kingdom, a dominant rule over every other power and authority. But it will start, it will manifest itself in the beginning like something you would see with a mustard seed or with leaven. And so Jesus tells this story. Jesus came to destroy. Let me give you one verse because I've already passed it. But 1 John 3:8-10 says, whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him. And he cannot keep on sinning because he's been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. Son of God came what? To destroy the works of the devil. That's what he's done. That's what he came. That's what he's done. It's over. The battle's won. The war's over. There may be some battles going on, but the war is over. And so it begins. Jesus is showing us, here's what it's going to look like. It's going to look much like the growth of the kingdom is going to look a lot like the mustard seed or a lot like the leaven. And what does that teach us? First, it teaches us, if you're taking notes, which most of you probably aren't, but first, it is the kingdom of God often begins very small. It doesn't look dominant. It doesn't, it appears to lack potential. It is apparently insignificant. We're talking about a king who has no weapons, who is simply just a man from Nazareth. Remember they said that we think we found the Messiah? I think it was in John. I think it was maybe to Nathaniel. Where they came and said, you know what, we found the Messiah, he's from Nazareth. And he said, what was the response? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Can't be out of Nazareth. I love that. I mean, it's Jesus like me, he's a redneck. I mean, he wasn't one of the city folks. He wasn't one of the big city guys. He was like from the obscure, he probably talked like I did, just in Aramaic with that slang, you know. Probably had 3-syllable words, that kind of stuff like that. He's like me. He's like, well, who, out of Nazareth? Are you kidding? Has anything good ever come out of Nazareth? That can't be the king. But that's exactly the way God works. Even in the Old Testament, who's he pick? Gideon? What's he doing? Scared in a wine press, threshing wheat? You don't thresh wheat in a wine press, by the way, unless you're hiding, unless you're a wuss. Who's he picked as the king? David? Big, strong, handsome? No. Kid. Shepherd boy. Out in the field. Insignificant looking. God picks the insignificant. And why does it do this? Why does God do it this way? Because one of the reasons is because it demonstrates the greatness of God. That God can take what the nations regard as weak and pathetic, and in the end, it becomes the most dominant force in the universe. So first, the kingdom of God, it begins small, like the mustard seed. The mustard seed is one of the smallest seeds among the garden plants. Now, in Matthew's version, Matthew 13, around verse 31, is where it starts. Jesus actually says there, Matthew records, he says, it is the smallest of the seeds. And some people say, ah, it's not the smallest seed. Jesus was wrong. Okay, if you hear people like that, let me tell you who they are. They are what you call idiots, okay? That's not what Jesus was saying at all. Okay, small as a mustard seed, that was sort of a metaphor among the Jews anyway. It was something they said. It didn't mean that it was the smallest of seeds on the planet ever. Just among the garden plants that the Jews typically used, the mustard seed was the smallest. But it was a metaphor. It was a euphemism. I don't know what the right word for it is. It's like, you know, when I was growing up, if like it snowed or something on the road, and they say, is it slick out there? And where I'm from, we would always say, yeah, it's slick. It's slicker than snot on a doorknob, all right? Now, 2,000 years ago from now, they may look at it and say, you know, doorknobs aren't the slickest thing. They could have used a button. I mean, that'd be what we're doing. It's just a way rednecks talk, okay? It's just something that say, and that's what the Hebrews did. They used expressions like that, and one of the expressions they used commonly was small as a mustard seed. So it is, it's very small. Of the garden plants, of what they would plant, mustard seeds were very small, were very insignificant, and yet what happens when you plant them? The little bitty seed, the tiniest of the tiny. But yet when, give it some years, and the tree, or it's actually a bush that results, is the largest in the garden. So significant, so enormous, so sturdy, so big, so large, that the birds of prey, the big birds, come and make their homes there because there's stability there. Some people say that's the picture of the Gentiles coming in. I don't know. Maybe not. It's just a place of safety. That what began very insignificant suddenly becomes the biggest and baddest in the garden. The yeast is the same way. It begins very small. You take this woman adds, everyday illustration, everybody what they were talking about, takes a bit of yeast and puts it in, I think it says 3 measures of flour, okay? That's enough flour. If you made bread, that would feed about 150 people. So we're talking like, I think it's 15 gallons of flour maybe somewhere in there, if my measurements are correct. Don't hold me to that. It's just a bunch of stinking flour. That's what he's saying. And you take a little bit of yeast, and you put that little bit of yeast in comparison into 15 gallons of flour, enough to feed 150 people. Guess what happens eventually? What began very small, very localized, very insignificant compared to the rest of the flour, eventually permeates the entire amount. It influences and it invades every aspect of that flour. And so that's what Jesus is saying here, is teaching us, is that although the kingdom of God is here, although I've come to liberate the world from Satan's works, which I just did with this woman here, here's what it's going to look like. Don't mistake just because this woman who's been bound for 18 years, that it's boom, it's all coming to an end like next week. The kingdom of God operates in this fashion, like a mustard seed, like yeast. It may look very insignificant at first, but do not lose faith. When it's all said and done, the kingdom of God will be dominant. It will be the most influential, the largest. It will rule, basically. So that's what Jesus is saying. It's something that we see. The real comparison here is not necessarily about the mustard seed, but it's the difference between what it looks like in the beginning and what it looks like at the end. The thing that takes place. The theme is the contrast between the tiny quantity of yeast and the size of the effect. Also, in these illustrations, it's not just speaking of a size or how tiny it is, but also how hidden it is. Jesus here says, is it in Luke or is it Matthew? I think it's in both. In verse 21, it is like leaven that a woman took and hid. You don't hide yeast and flour, you just throw it in there. It goes not to hide it, but Jesus uses this word specifically to describe it with its lack of size also brings with it an apparent, to the eye that knows no better, hiddenness. It doesn't even look like it's there. That's how the kingdom of God, that's how it rolls, all right? So we see this used specifically, intentionally by Jesus. The use of the word hid must be designed to emphasize the secret, inconspicuous way the kingdom of heaven begins to take effect. God, as we see, not only Jesus' teaching is here, but time and time again, that God typically works in an unimpressive fashion initially. Jesus dies on the cross, he's raised from the dead, and what do you have left? 120 folks in Jerusalem, uneducated. They don't have any political sway, any political position. Unlearned, uneducated fishermen and young fellas and young ladies. That's all you have. And in 30 years, their message, their gospel, has reached the very ends of the earth in Rome. You see, scholars want to tell us today. Now, when I say scholars, I don't mean smart people. I just mean idiots who have a degree. They want to tell us that Christianity didn't really have all this miraculous stuff going on, that really it was just Jesus. He was just a failed revolutionary. He was a good teacher. And that over hundred or few years that the legend of Jesus began to grow, because that's how legends grow. You have to have years. The original eyewitnesses have to die. And then the grandkids say, well, my papa told me that Jesus once healed. I mean, they start making up stuff. And what results now is this Bible full of stories of miracles and myths that really didn't happen. It's just the stuff that legend is made over. I promise you, that's not true. That's not true. The Apostle Paul, who was originally the greatest enemy the church has ever known, changed sides. They're killing Christians in Iraq. Imagine their leader becoming a Christian and starting to preach. That's what Paul was doing. Not only does he change, he's our best. He writes 13 books in the New Testament, and he dies in Rome around AD 67, 8, claiming this. Does that sound like 300 years later? Does that sound like a legend development? It's not. People say that because they have to say that, because they don't believe in the supernatural. So the way we get this Bible is it must have happened this way. Because to them, the supernatural is not even an option. All right? And so that's all. Don't worry about where you start in your scholarship will determine where you end, okay? If you don't believe in God, if you don't believe that God invades the world and works in supernatural ways, let me tell you what's going to happen at the end. You're not going to believe any of it. You're going to come up with stuff like it's just a myth. Jesus didn't really heal, or Jesus didn't really feed 5,000 people. What happened was that there was no food apparently, and some little boy comes up and says, sir, you can have my fish and bread. And everybody goes, aww, how so? I kind of feel bad now. I've got this loaf of bread here. I've been hiding from y'all, but here it is. And then everybody starts like confessing and dumping all the food out, and all of a sudden, there's so much stinking food. Everybody eats. They pick up 12 basketfuls. That's how it had to happen. We laugh, but that's an actual theory. Because what happened is not that they discovered something along the way. It's that when they first started, they said, the supernatural is impossible. So how do you explain the feeding of the 5,000? Either it's an outright lie, or the little boy's the savior there. That's the kind of silly stuff you get. Okay? And so we see here that it did start in Jerusalem. I'm like, okay, what was the original point I was making there? Okay, now I'm back. I got it now, I think. It started very insignificant in Jerusalem. Fishermen, common men. I mean, they have no political sway or influence whatsoever. They have nothing. And in 30 years, you got the greatest enemy has converted and is dying in Rome. It has reached Rome. Legends don't reach Rome in 30 years. Eyewitnesses are hit there. That's what the kingdom of God did. It a little insignificant hidden group. Who are these guys? Give them a little bit of time. Like the mustard seed, like the yeast. Over time, guess what happens? You've got millions of Christians. You've got people dying. Like in Iraq, they're dying for their faith. Why are they dying? Because they were eyewitnesses to the majesty of God in Christ Jesus. They were willing to let their kids die because they knew that the kingdom of God was at hand. They knew who was king. They knew who in the end was going to win. And they dare not seek comfort or safety in this life at the expense of losing the life that is to come, where Jesus will rule new heavens and a new earth in righteousness. And Satan will be banished. No more death, no more sorrow, no more sickness, no more anything evil. Nothing but right. That is what's coming. That is the end. Christ will rule forever, King of kings and Lord of lords, but it will begin in a very insignificant, unimpressive manner. And it did. We see that. Second thing, and I need to hurry because I have 4 minutes. Second, the kingdom of God progresses gradually. It goes viral. You can't stop it. Once the yeast is in there, you can't stop it. It goes viral. You look at this in China. In the Communist Revolution, all this stuff. I remember seeing a number in like 1949, there was an estimated 700,000 Christians in China. They closed the doors, shut everything down. 2010, you would think after making it illegal, like shutting the doors, no more Christianity, if there were 700,000 in 1949, how many are there going to be in 2010? Half of that? Quarter of that? I mean, they're closed for business. How about 52 million? You can't stop it. And the more you try to suppress it, the more the leaders of this world try to kill it, the more they paint little Arabic N's on the doors of those Iraqis and try to kill them, the more powerful they will become. It cannot and will not be stopped. Christ is king. We will win this mug in the end. It goes gradually, and then it grows to dominance. All right? Some people say, well, I've heard this, and you may hear this if you read a book. If not, just like cross the words out. It may not mean the rest of it. It's wrong. I've heard good guys say this, that this we misunderstand this because every time Jesus uses the word yeast, he's using it in a negative manner. Like he tells the disciples, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. And somebody says, well, that leaven's always bad. Remember in Lord's Supper, you have unleavened bread, you know. And which, again, that represents something else as well. But anyway, that's not talking about what Jesus is using leaven here for is it's powerful influence. He says, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. He says, beware of their influence. You expose yourself to it, it'll affect you. It has an almost irresistible influence to it if you're not careful. The same way when the kingdom of God is compared to leaven, he's saying it's going to have influence. It's going to grow. It's going to spread. And so that's all that's saying. It doesn't mean that it's necessarily a bad. So you see, basically, we have it, the three points are basically that the kingdom of God starts in an unimpressive fashion. Secondly, it grows progressively and gradually. And third, it grows to dominance. The whole loaf is filled. The garden is dominated by this one enormous bush or this one enormous tree. Okay? So we know that's what's going to happen. Jesus is going to come, going to establish new heavens, new earth, at the last trumpet, and all the other foes will be vanquished. That's what's going to happen. And regardless of what we see happening around the world, it is not what Christ, it doesn't mean that Christ is absent. He told us this is what it was like. It will look insignificant. It will look like we're losing. It'll look like we're done. But it's going to come out in the end. It not only applies to worldwide Christian kingdom spreading. You know, now Christianity is it's the largest religion in the world, I believe. Now, if you look, I don't know, depending on who you ask and what you mean by Christian. But there's a bunch of us, all right? And we didn't get here by military might, all right? Yeah, Islam's big. Muhammad, I think, was wounded 4 times in battle. That'll tell you how they evangelized, all right? It's not how we rolled. We preached a message and was threatened in the midst of it, right? We don't roll that way. We weren't born Christian. We're born again Christians. Jews were, they're Jews because of their lineage. We're Christians because of Christ, of a message that's preached and believed. And so the kingdom has spread. The gospel has spread. And it's going to continue to spread, even though the nations will plot against us in vain. So we see that's what the kingdom, how it operates, but it's also true spiritual in terms of spiritual growth individually as well. We love these stories of drug addicts and whatever, pimps or whoever, that you know, they live these terrible lives, and all of a sudden, bada boom, bada bang, Jesus comes in, and they're like totally different. I'm not saying that doesn't happen. It does happen some. But that's not the typical way that God works in our life. The kingdom of God begins working within us gradually. Some people, they don't even know they're Christians. They just know that they've turned to Christ and they don't understand all what's going on inside them. And then all of a sudden they get down and like a year later, they look back like, I'm a different cat than I was a year ago. Something is happening inside of me. Something has been planted inside of me. 1 John said that you cannot keep on sinning because God's seed has been planted inside of them. We've been born again. Something has happened, and it doesn't necessarily just come in and all of a sudden transform us and make us completely brand new, never do anything wrong again ever. It's a gradual progression into righteousness. We call this process sanctification. It's something that happens over time. It's something that happens gradually. God begins working in us, and we And we get, I mean, there are dramatic conversions, but that's not the typical way it happens. And what happens in our life is that we see, you know, I've been a Christian since I've been 8. I'm 43. You can do the math, because I'm 43 and I struggle to do that nowadays. I'm an accountant. Use calculators. Can't use it in my head anymore. But anyway, okay, I got it. But after all those years, shouldn't I be better than this? Shouldn't I be perfected now? I have 2 theological degrees. Shouldn't I be like awesome now? And if you ask my wife, she'll let you know that I'm not. If you hang around me for 10 minutes, you'll know I'm not. How am I to understand this? As John Newton said, I may not be what I should be, but by God's grace, and thank God, I am not what I was. It's the kingdom of God working in us gradually. Even the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 3 says what? Not that I've already arrived or have already been made perfect, but this thing I do, I forget what's behind and I press on, press forward to take a hold of that upward call of God in Christ Jesus. He said, I'm not perfect yet. I've not arrived yet, but I'm leaving what it was, and I'm going towards what God's called me to be. And so it's easy to, and I say all that because it's so easy in our lives to get frustrated with our own failures, with our own sin. And you have to realize, okay, I'm not dismissing sin. I'm not saying, now sit back and take it easy. Get you a cool drink, watch some TV. It'll happen. I'm not saying that. I'm saying don't quit. This is the way the kingdom works. It's gradual. I grew up, I don't know if you want to tell us that, but I grew up in the country. I grew up on a farm. I was raised in a tobacco field, basically. And we started early. March. Gassing tobacco beds. It's not what it sounds like. You would know what it means. I'm not going to explain it to you, but we planted tobacco beds. They grew plants. We picked the plants. We set them in a field. And we waited for them to grow. We had to spray them. I mean, there was tons of work. And every time we went, it wasn't ready. There was no fruit, per se. We work in the summer. We cut it. We top it. We cut it. We house it. We strip it. And again, don't worry about that terminology. You wouldn't. It's just a part of the tobacco process. And then finally, in like December, the harvest came. Just because we went out and it wasn't ready in June didn't mean, okay, well, let's just go to the house and quit. No, you keep working. There's stuff you still have to do. You still progress, but you do so knowing that there is a gradual growth that will manifest itself in long-term or lasting fruit in the end. And so if you're struggling with saying, oh, don't worry about it, quit worrying so much about it. No, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, but know this, God is at work within you to will and to work according to his good pleasure, but he is doing that over time, gradually, progressively, and one day when Christ returns, guess what? You're going to be made completely new. You're going to be completely righteous. Not until then, you'll grow closer and closer and closer to it. But it's a progress now. It begins very, very insignificant sometimes in our lives, most of the time. God working it, but over time, it manifests itself. And like the yeast, like the mustard seed, gradually, progressively, and then dominantly. So gradual growth is the norm, okay? And if you go to the bookstore, that's not what you read. Your best life now. You know, I got to like take a shot at Osteen. I can't pass that one up. Your best life now. I'm going to write a book called Your Best Life Then, all right? That's what it's going to be. Isn't your best life? Isn't nowhere near close to your best life now. 40 days of purpose. Not like Rick Warren. But give me a break. You're not going to be much different in 40 days than you are right now, all right? It's great, but we're trying to sell the immediate. We go on diets. Obviously, I don't. But some people go on, they want just immediate transformation. But that's not how God works. It is a gradual, and what keeps us going when it's hard? What keeps us going when we see our sins, habits that keep dominating us, and we're trying to be liberated from them? What keeps us going when we're frustrated and we should be better, and it just seems so futile? What keeps us going is faith in the promises of Christ, that it begins as a mustard seed. It begins like yeast, but it gradually and progressively grows, and suddenly it dominates in the end. It takes over in the end. You must envision the end to keep growing now. Because it's hard now. It's a struggle now. It doesn't look like we're winning now. But so we must keep those promises of the end in mind. Jesus, it says in the book of Hebrews, that For the glory that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising its shame. So what do? We fix our eyes on Jesus. So we endure the right now because of what is promised to us. Those Christians in Iraq who are dying, why are they willing, or why are they not recanting? Why didn't they convert to Islam? Because they have their eyes fixed on the glory that is to come. They believe the promise of Christ. And brothers and sisters, so must we. So must we. We walk by faith, not by sight. Gradual growth, progressive growth. But it's difficult. Look at the ways we're described in the New Testament. We're told to put on the full armor of God. Why? Must be something significant where you have to fight there, right? When you're fully armed up. We're told to crucify the flesh. You see those Christians hanging on crosses? That's the language that the Apostle Paul uses on how we should attack our sin. Kill it. You have to fight it because it's a war. We're told to die to sin, to live to righteousness. We're told to fight the good fight. We're told, we're called the good soldiers of Christ Jesus. We're to run in such a way as to win like a boxer, to buffet or to beat our body and make it our slave and not submit to the desires of the flesh. Our path of growth through is a lifetime of difficult struggle, but here's the promise that we keep fighting. Victory is imminent. Victory is guaranteed for those in Christ Jesus. I'll talk to myself, the inner sinner, the flesh that I call him the inner sinner. And I'll talk to him, you may have the upper hand right now, it looks on me. It may appear that way, but you're done. The mortal wound has been inflicted upon you at the cross. I, by God's grace, I will win this mug, not you. I'm going to keep fighting. I'm not quitting. I'm not stopping. It's gradual. It's progressive, but victory is imminent. That's how we walk by faith. These truths to us, that of the mustard seed, that of the leaven, it's liberating to us. Why? Because it's true. Because suddenly, it all makes sense now. Maybe not at all. But the fact that I'm a bum and a believer now makes a little bit of sense now. I'm just not as big a bum as I used to be. It makes sense now. I thought spiritual growth, and as I was growing up, as I was trying to mature in the faith, I always thought that spiritual growth was characterized by personal renewal and revival. That if I was walking with Christ, that what would happen would be, was that I would be like always happy and rejoicing and singing and clapping and like just feel like I have a direct line to heaven as I pray. And like I pray, things get answered. God's just working in my life so much. And then, so that's what I thought personal spiritual growth was. So you can imagine my dismay when I looked at my life and my heart and my mind, my desires, and realized I don't really line up. I must not be going spiritually. Do that for enough years, guess what you begin to think? I might not even be a Christian. Now learn the liberating thing. It's hard. The kingdom of God is working in us, but it's a struggle. And before I can be liberated from sin, I have to hate it. I have to fight it. I have to crucify it. I have to run to win the prize. I have to, like a boxer, beat and struggle and beat my body, make it my. I have to pour everything into it. It is a heck of a battle. It is a constant battle. It's difficult. And the way that you get into that fight, the way you begin hating your sin, is God has to show it to you. And so what I realized was, the spiritual growth, there are moments of revival. Don't mistake me. But for the most part, spiritual growth is me growing to understand how bad I am and how great God is. As I learn more about God, I learn more about me. The greater God is, the more sinful I look in light of him. So So then what happens? Like, oh no, oh no, oh no. What am I going to do? God is so good. I'm so bad. I'm not, I feel like I'm worse than when I started off, but you're really not worse than when you started off. You just know how bad you really are now where you didn't before. So what is your hope then? As you grow in this struggle and things look bad and God is holy and you are so sinful, what is your hope? It is a cross. And only a cross. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to your cross I cling. So what happens is as you grow spiritually, you trust more in the cross than you do yourself. Before that happens, you have to realize how bad you are. That's why the struggle's there. That's what spiritual growth is. It is comprehending there is nothing good that dwells in my flesh. My only hope is a bloody cross, a Savior who died for despicable me. And amazingly, in dying, he won the battle. He won the complete victory for me. Not because of anything in me, but because of everything in him. He died, Christ, perfect, sinless, for me, in my place, as a substitute, on the cross, delivering me from Satan's grip, delivering me from sin's reign over me, by paying the payment of my sin in full, removing the condemnation that was over me, and now reconciling me to God, who is alive and who now has works in me, that I might be more like him and forever with him for all eternity. That's how the kingdom works. That's how it works across the world. That's how it works in our lives. That's how it works in churches. You know how insignificant we are? I mean, I'm talking about us compared to the rest of the world. You know how insignificant we look in comparison to the rest of the churches in Lexington? We don't do any like point-to-palooza stuff here, all right? We're not that big. We can't roll like that. We can't do anything like that. I'm not saying anything bad about them. I'm just saying, like, they don't probably know we're even here. We'll be four stinking years, and we're still going at, how many we got here? We got a lot of people out. If everybody came on Sunday, we probably have 80, 90 people. Insignificant. I shudder to think of when we used to meet at Sunday nights in Apostle Anglican. You think we're insignificant now? You ain't seen anything then, back then. You know what keeps me going? You know why we keep trucking with this? I haven't quit this mug yet. Because the kingdom of God is like, it's like a mustard seed. It's like leaven. It looks insignificant. It's so small among all the other seeds. But where the gospel is preached, the kingdom will reign. And nothing will stop it. If nobody showed up this morning, I'd preach to the seats. Because I believe that the kingdom of God is here and it is growing. And one day it will be all that we see in new heavens and a new earth. We must believe that. As a church, as Christians, we must believe that. That's the faith. And by believing it, the Spirit fills us and we keep going. We look back at the cross. We take for those who are believers, we take the Lord's Supper. We take the bread, which represents the body of Jesus that was broken, shredded, ripped apart on our behalf, and his blood that was spilt. Horrific. You see the picture of the Christian, the lady that they cut her throat and they collected her blood in the bowl? Horrific. The reason we take blood is because something very similar happened to Jesus. He didn't die of a heart attack. He didn't die of old age. He didn't drown. His blood was spilt for us. Why? Because on that cross, he was absorbing the wrath of God for for the, our, not only our sins, but for the sins of the world. It had to be horrific. He died in our place that we might become righteous. And we may not be righteous completely, fully right now. We're not. But we know that this is that when he appears, we will be like him. For we will see him as he is. And as we take the Lord's Supper this morning, we remember that. We remember Christ has paid the price. He's won the victory at the cross. It's over, said, and we can rejoice in that. But that doesn't mean that it happens. It all fully manifests itself right here today in our lives or in our church or in our world. There is a gradual process. But we keep trudging. We keep marching. We keep praying. We keep moving. We keep progressing, pressing on. Because the kingdom will be gradual. It looks insignificant at times. But in the end, he will be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he will rule this universe in righteousness, and all evil, all sin, every demonic spirit in Satan himself will be cast into hell, removed from this universe, and we will dwell with him in righteousness forevermore. All because of what he did on the cross. Father, thank you for your love and your grace to us. Help us to comprehend a little more of how the kingdom manifests itself and how it will gradually culminate. Let us not be dismayed by what maybe looks to be apparent losses or lack of progress or weaknesses in our own life or, Lord, just failure. It really demonstrates your greatness that you can take insignificant things, insignificant people, and insignificant churches, and you can, the gospel through them, Lord, transforms the world around us. It goes viral and it cannot be stopped, and we believe that. We believe that with around the world Christians being persecuted in the thousands, if not more, that we're still going to win this. You've already won this, and that we keep pressing on in faith. I pray for those who are wavering in their faith, that they would not give up, that they would not quit, that they would not turn their back on you to find something more immediate, more satisfying in the here and now, more glamorous in the here and now, but that you would reveal your glory to us and what's coming down the pike, what we will see, and that we will press on, we will fight, we will crucify the flesh in its passions and desires, that we will struggle and work out our salvation with fear and trembling because of the glory that is coming and the kingdom that is coming. Come, Lord Jesus. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.